Thank you for, as Mike said, thank you for braving the weather this evening. It's supposed to have been snowing for about the last 2 hours, but somehow it seems not to be happening here, which is a relief. But it's pretty cold out there. Thank you for coming out on a winter's evening and being here together with us. Love that. Well, that's just wonderful. That's the love of God, isn't it? Allows us to rise above our circumstances and see from his perspective, but also from his heart. Yeah. Amazing. I've had some near-death experiences myself in the last couple of years. It's felt like anyway. Yes. Yeah. What I would like to speak about this evening has utterly transformed my walk with God, my understanding of what Christianity is, my understanding of what it is to be a Christian. And I believe that what I'm going to share with you tonight was first shared by our director at the Airport Fellowship Church in Toronto during the Toronto revival. And he got up with one scripture, just one scripture, and that's all he had. He didn't know what he was going to speak on. He just knew he was going to speak on one scripture. And he got up and he stood at the front and he began to speak for about 50 minutes. And he said the experience was like prophesying for 50 minutes, like a direct download from God of what he had to say. He said it was almost like speaking in tongues. It didn't involve his brain. It just came into his spirit, and he spoke it out. And when he finished, he stood there, and John Arnott, if you know John Arnott's the pastor of the, or former pastor now, I think he's something else now, a senior something or other, elder or what have you, he came up on the platform, and he lay down on the platform. And then the founder of our ministry is a man called Jack Winter. He came and he lay down on the platform. And if you've ever heard of Jack Frost, we've got Jack Winter and Jack Frost, fairly suitable this evening. Jack Frost is, a Father Heart speaker from South Carolina. He came down and he lay down on the platform. And basically what they were saying was, whatever that was, we just heard from God, and we just want to respond to that. In fact, James, our director, current director, he didn't know what to do, so he thought, well, I better lie down too, you know. So he just lay down too. But something came at that time, and probably you've heard, even not from me, but you've heard things that came from that meeting, because that message has reverberated through the body of Christ around the world. And as a result of that message, we began to talk and use language like we've been living as orphans, or orphan-heartedness. Because that's what I'd like to speak about tonight. Now, it can kind of sound a little bit negative, but it's not negative. It just helps us to understand where we have been living our lives from, and also where Father is taking us to. You see, what we're going to talk about this evening really gives you understanding about all of the brokenness in this world. You know, we talk a lot at the moment about gender issues and about sexuality. It's a huge thing. Why? Because pretty much the very first thing that was ever said about you was about your sexuality. Somebody said, it's a girl or it's a boy. You know, it's like the very first thing that was ever said was about your sexuality. And in reality, we're all in a place of different degrees of brokenness in our sexuality. All of these problems come from what we're talking about this evening. In fact, it's not just about individual issues. The problems that you see in churches, division in churches, they come from this one issue. Not the issue of sin, but the issue of orphan-heartedness. When we look at the problems that there are between nations, when we look at Israel and Palestine, the issue is orphan-heartedness. It all comes back to this one thing, but it also comes back to our hearts. You know, Father has been gently showing me something over the last few weeks. I find when I take time off from traveling and I've got more time just to be quiet and to be still, usually it means he's going to surface something that we need to talk about. And just before Christmas, a couple of things happened with two guys that I work with that really left me feeling hurt, really deeply hurt. And I began to ask this question: do these guys really want a relationship with me, or are they just wanting relationship with me because of ministry, you know, because of my ability to minister, or perhaps doors of opportunity that I might be able to open for them? Do they really want Richard? Do they really want Richard Jones, or do they only want relationship with me because of ministry? And so I was contemplating this and just sharing my heart with Father and saying, you know, this is what I'm really struggling with and it's painful. And he said two things to me. He's so gentle and he's very polite as well. I think he must be a little bit British, you know. He said this to me. He said, Richard, be patient with your brothers. Be patient with your brothers. They're not perfect either. So there's another side to they're not perfect either. In other words, neither are you, Richard. And then I said, but, you know, Father, this really hurts. It feels like they only want relationship with me because of ministry, not for me. And he said, oh no, Richard, that's not the case. That's not what they've done to you. That's what you've been doing to them. He's so kind, isn't he? You know, just by the way, actually, it's not that they've tried to have a relationship with you because of ministry. It's actually that you've been trying to win their hearts. You've been trying to earn their friendship through your capacity to minister. And then a few days later, he said this to me too. He said, oh, by the way, you've done that to me as well. You've tried to earn my love. You've tried to earn my affection, my approval through ministry. And so, you know, when he says something like that, it's like instantly you can see it, and it looks pretty ugly. You know, it looks pretty unpleasant. And I just see these things in my heart, and they flow from orphan-heartedness, a belief that I don't have a father who loves me, and so I've got to do it myself. I don't have a father who loves me, so I have to earn that love from other people. I have to earn that approval from other people. I discovered when I was at Bible college a sin that I'd never heard of before I went to Bible college. Do you know what the sin is? It's called criticizing the preacher. Criticizing the preacher. No, you're sitting there, and I was sitting over in Walton Baptist Church, and Tony Taylor, some of you may have known Tony, he used to be the pastor there. Tony's preaching, and I'm sitting in the audience, and I'm thinking, oh, Tony, you know, that really wasn't a very good introduction. You know, I think I could probably come up with a much better introduction than the one. Oh, and you just used that scripture totally out of context. You know, that really wasn't a good use of the scripture. That's not very good hermeneutics or exegesis. You know, I could probably do a, oh, and that ministry time. Oh, no, you shouldn't have done that. You should have done, I know, Tony is old, you know. I am young, you know. I've been to Bible college. Tony hasn't been to Bible college. You know, I could probably help him out. You know, he's only a couple of years away from retirement. Maybe I could take his place. And so I went to Tony. I must say, Tony and Sylvia are very, very dear friends of ours, and they know all of this, so none of it's news to them. I went to Tony and I volunteered. I said, I'm going to be graduating from Bible college soon, and I would love to assist you. I would love to be your assistant. You know what? I'll even do it for free. You don't have to give me a salary. I'll live by faith. And he's saying, well, what's that you've got behind your back, Richard? Oh, this knife? You know? You know, I'm ready to stab you in the back. And he said, why don't you go and see the elders? And so I went to see the elders, and I thought, it's going to be a very short meeting, you know, because it's obvious. You know, I'm the man, you know? I've got the gift, and I'm young, and surely everyone can see, because this must be it. And the meeting went on for 2 hours, and it was like, you know, sort of this sort of army interrogation with bright lights. That's what it felt like. But I came out of the meeting thinking, I've done a really good job. Obviously, they're going to come back and say, yes, you know, this God has told us to. Well, a couple of weeks later, I met with two of the elders, and they said, we don't believe that this is God's will. And I smiled nicely. On the inside, though, something very different is happening. At the time, I was over in the Netherlands. I was traveling backwards and forwards every 2 or 3 weeks, because Nia and our children, Hannah and Stephanie, were here, and I was involved with the biblical studies program in the Netherlands. And I went back, and I'd walk to the classroom every day. And it was about an hour's walk to the classroom from where, and I'd just be stomping those guys. How do they know how to hear God's voice better than me? I've been in YWAM. That's hearing God's voice, right? What do those got? You know what? I'm going to go back next time. I'm going to have a meeting with them, and I'm going to tell them. You know, you don't appreciate me. You don't understand. You're scared of my potential. And we are leaving the church and going to go somewhere where they really appreciate us. Ever seen anything like that? It's pretty ugly, isn't it, when you see it? At the time, though, I felt very self-righteous. And very, like, you know, I've got the word of the Lord and they haven't. I thought I was right. And gently, as I would walk backwards and forwards over the days before, I arranged to have that meeting with them. Father said, Richard, this is not my will. But I couldn't hear him, and he kept saying, Richard, no. But we see these things in our hearts, don't we? Where do they come from? Yes, they're sin, obviously, but there's a deeper reality as well. And that's what we're going to talk about this evening. In John chapter 14, there's this tiny little verse, and it's very easy just to skip past it because it doesn't really seem to say very much. It's very easy to be reading the passage and read that and think, well, it probably means this, and that's not very significant, and just to continue reading. I want to suggest to you this evening that it's an incredibly important verse. Now, when you study the Bible, often what we're told is that in a book of the Bible, you can find a verse called a key verse that really sums up everything that that book of the Bible is about. In the book of John, it's John chapter 20 and verse 30. It says, Jesus did many miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That sums up the purpose of the book of John. That's pretty significant. I want to suggest to you that this verse we're going to look at not only summarizes the book of John, but it summarizes really the heart of the whole of the New Testament, that actually it summarizes the heart of all Scripture, of all Scripture. And it's John chapter 14 and verse 18. It says this, I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. You see, we can look at this, and on one level, of course, it's Jesus speaking about his imminent departure, and that he's going to be sending the Holy Spirit to be their comforter, to be their companion, to be with them. I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I will come to you. But remember, as we saw last week, Jesus never said anything except that which was in the heart of the Father. He not only never said anything except that which is in the heart of the Father, but he said it the way that the Father would want to say it. Now, these days on our mobile phones, we have these emojis, don't we? So I can say to my wife, I love you, heart, heart, kiss, 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 hug, hug. And it kind of portrays the emotions behind what I'm trying to say. Or, you know, if you're upset with someone, you can send them an angry face, you know. This is my facial expression right now. I'm angry with you. But we don't have that in the Scriptures. We don't know quite how Jesus said this, or what facial expression, what the look in his eye was like. But what we do know was this. It was a perfect expression of the heart of our Father. You see, as I look at this verse, as I look at these words, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. I hear the heart of God reverberating all the way down through salvation history. I'm not going to leave you in your circumstances. I'm not going to leave you struggling. I'm not going to leave you in fear and doubt. I'm not going to leave you burdened or afraid. I'm not going to leave you in your isolation and your loneliness. I'm not going to leave you in your pain. I am coming to you. And of course, we think of Luke and the story of the prodigal son, and the father running to his son. I will come to you. You see, so often we have this perception that God is passive, that he's like standing on the stage there with his arms crossed, waiting for us to get our act together and come to him. And then he'll say, okay, now, you know, now I'll have a conversation. But Luke chapter 15 says very clearly in the parable of the lost sheep, the shepherd will search until he finds. If you've ever lost your child in a shopping center, you know exactly what that means. I will search until I find. He is actively pursuing us. He's the great initiator, not us. He's been searching for us all our lives. I mean, people like to say, don't they, I was searching for God and then he found me. Not I found him. He found me. He found me. I'll not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. You see, the implication here, because the people that Jesus is speaking to, we know that they're not, many of them at least, are not physical orphans. We can think of James and John. They were mending nets with their father Zebedee when Jesus called them, and later on their mother is beseeching Jesus that one could sit on the left and the other could sit on the right. They weren't physical orphans, but in saying to them, I'm not going to leave you as orphans, the implication from Jesus is that they are actually orphans, because it's a bigger picture than just their physical parents, the people that they were born to. I'll not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. So I want to look at where this comes from. And to do that, we're going to look at a couple of different passages of scriptures. The first is in Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 12. Now, this passage is a passage of prophecy. It's a prophecy to the king of Babylon. But prophecy often has more than one level. Often what the prophets in the Old Testament would do is they would prophesy about something that was going to happen in the near future. And then they would prophesy about something that would happen in the distant future. And the reason for that was when the thing in the near future came true, then you could believe that what they said about the distant future would also come true. So prophecy has different levels, more than one application. When the disciples spoke about the temple and they said, look at its walls, look how magnificent are its stones. And Jesus said, not one of these stones will remain upon another, but they will all be cast down to the ground. He talked about something that would happen about 35 years later when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem in AD 70. But then he went on in the same prophecy to speak about the end of time, the end of the world, when the moon would turn to blood. And so you can see there's more than one application. And this scripture in Isaiah chapter 14 is firstly a word to the king of Babylon, but it's also described by theologians as the I wills of Lucifer, a prophetic description of the fall of Lucifer. Part of the reason that they say it's Lucifer is because of the second line in verse 12. It says in my Bible, O morning star, son of the dawn. If you've got a King James, it will say, O Lucifer, son of the dawn, because the meaning of Lucifer is morning star. So let's read this together. Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12. How you have fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn. You have been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations. You said in your heart, I will ascend to the throne. I will raise my throne up above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the mount of the assembly, on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. I will ascend above the tops of the cloud. I will make myself like the Most High. But you were brought down to the grave, to the depths of the pit. There's a parallel passage, we won't read it tonight, in Ezekiel chapter 28 and verse 12 and onwards, also describing the fall of Lucifer. That's Ezekiel 28 verse 12. What's the repeated theme that you see in this passage? It's, I will. And if you've ever been a teenager, you know what I will looks like, right? If you've ever been, or if you've had teenagers, then you know what I will, and I will go to the party. I will not go to bed. I will not eat my dinner. I will go out with my friends. I won't do my homework. You know what I will looks like. But actually what we see in this passage is something that's not very different from what I described to you earlier was in my own heart. I will ascend. I will make myself like the Most High. I want to be the pastor of Walton Baptist Church. But in this case, Lucifer's ambition is much higher than that. Lucifer's ambition is not just to be like God, but to replace God. Not just to be like him, but to completely replace him. To reject him and replace him. And perhaps at the cross, he thought he'd finally succeeded. But you see, there's a problem with that. Because God is love. God is love. And when Lucifer in his heart rejected Father, he not only rejected the person, he rejected everything that God is. You see, like we said, I think last week, Father has always been Father. And I remember last week I bit Dave. I'm sure he's not forgotten it. I bit him and I said, if Dave is Father, then you bite him, you get a mouthful of Father. I became a father. I didn't used to be a father. One day in 1993, I became a father when Hannah was born. And even then, it's a process, isn't it? Becoming a mother or a father is basically a lifetime of sacrifice, a lifetime of making decisions to benefit somebody else. We become parents. We become fathers. We become mothers. And you see, when Lucifer rejected God, when Lucifer rejected our Heavenly Father, he rejected everything that is fathering. You see, all fathering, all mothering comes from him. It finds its source in him. It says in Ephesians, he's the father from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. All fathering and mothering came from him. So you see, when Lucifer rejected God, he rejected everything that is fathering, everything that is mothering. And he said, you know what? I'm going to take the place of those things. And he was cast down to the earth, cast out of the presence of God, and he became the first great spiritual orphan. He became, as it were, the orphan spirit. He became everything that defines what it is to be an orphan. But he didn't leave it there. He thought, I want revenge. I want revenge. And you know, if you want to hurt someone, you can either hurt them directly or you can hurt them even more effectively by hurting the ones that they love. And so Lucifer decided on a strategy of kidnapping, that he would endeavor to father us unto his own kind. Have you ever seen, I think of some different movies like Oliver Twist. Think of Oliver Twist. Many of you would have seen that movie or read the book. And there you have this person who's like a father. His name's Fagin. He's almost like a father figure, and he has all of these children that work for him as pickpockets, and they look to him like a father. A modern example of that is the movie August Rush. If you've seen August Rush, it's a similar story to Oliver Twist. You've got this pseudo, this fake father who looks like he really cares for you, but he really doesn't. And he wants to father you in his ways. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2, it says this: when you followed the ways of the world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in all of those who are disobedient. He's wanted to father us according to his ways. And so we have sayings like, there's no free lunch. There's no free, you know, there's no one who's going to give you lunch, so you've got to go out there and get your own lunch. Or, you know, put number one first is another ungodly precept or concept. You know, put number one first. We have things like democracy. You know, within our culture and Western culture, we tend to elevate democracy and say, you know, this is the way. Iraq should embrace democracy, and all of these other broken nations should embrace democracy. But really, democracy is the best way that we found for orphans to manage other orphans. George Bernard Shaw was asked about democracy one day and asked what he thought about it. He said, "I don't know because I've never seen it. I don't know because I've never seen it." Because we've got a problem with democracy. It's called greed and power. greed and power. And it breaks down. The other thing we have in our culture is capitalism. Capitalism. We're told, you know, capitalism is the way forward. Capitalism is the American way. And we should all embrace the American dream. And capitalism basically means buy, sell, and make a profit. Buy, it doesn't matter how much profit you make, you buy something, you sell it, and you make a profit. But the kingdom of God says, give and receive. And if necessary, make a loss. Give and receive, and if necessary, make a loss. Why? Because ultimately we know, even if I make a loss, I have a Father who cares for me, and he will provide for me. I'm not dependent upon the systems of this world. You see, what we haven't realized is this. We've been living in a great big orphanage. We've been living in a great big orphanage, and it's become so familiar to us, we've actually believed that it's real. Because we've never seen anything else. We don't know how to live as our Father's heart and kingdom functions, because we've been living in the orphanage all of our lives. If we come back to John chapter 14, verse 18, it says this, it says, I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. In the Amplified, it says, I will not leave you comfortless, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Because you see, orphans, one of the big things about orphans is they have nobody to turn to comfort them. I was chatting with Matt before we began, and we got onto the topic of narcotics and drugs. I used to be an intravenous drug addict for many, many years. I was addicted to drugs, and I can look back at those years now and see that in my heart, what I was looking for was comfort. You see, so many of the addictions that we have, and it can be the overt addictions like drugs and alcohol, but equally it can be retail therapy, shopping, or it can be food, or it can be pornography, or sex, or masturbation, all of these places that we reach out to comfort ourselves. We have a dear friend in New Zealand, his name's Nick, and Nick took us to the boarding school that his parents took him to when he was 8 years old. It was the boarding school that his father went to and the boarding school that his grandfather went to. And he took us to the driveway in front of the main doors into the school, and he said, "Just stand right there, Richard, and look down the driveway." And so I stood there and looked down the driveway. And he said, "That's where I stood when my parents drove away. And I said in my heart, I will never trust you ever again." And he said that night he went into the dormitory. He said, as soon as the lights went out for the first 2 weeks, all of the boys in the dormitory would cry. All you could hear was boys crying, and there was nobody to comfort them. Nobody to comfort them. He said after about a couple of weeks, the elder boys began to come in and to sexually abuse the younger boys. Why? Because if you've got no one to comfort you, you'll find another way to comfort yourself. You see, in our hearts, we've been living in an orphanage. We've wondered why we've had all of these problems and all of these struggles and why we can't get over our addictions. And it's not because we're bad people. It's simply that we have a heart that has never been comforted, that's never received comfort. In fact, I'll tell you this, won't go into it. David was the man that he was, the warrior that he was, because he knew how to receive the comfort of God. Paul was the incredible Arnold Schwarzenegger of the New Testament, not because of his own ability, but because of 2 Corinthians chapter 1. He knew the God of all comfort and the Father of compassion. Why? Because comfort releases courage. Comfort releases courage. Let's come back to this scripture. We've looked at Isaiah chapter, 40 and verse 12. I want you to come back with me now. Just kind of hold that picture of Lucifer being cast out of the presence of God. And I want you to come back to me with me to the Garden of Eden. Tim, would you help me? Would that be okay? Nobody's sitting on the front row. Maybe they are all terrified of being volunteered for one of my demonstrations. But there we go. Could you lie down there? Awesome. Tim's going to be Adam for us because he's such a handsome specimen of a man. But you know, one of the things I love to do is to kind of put myself in the scriptures. So, you know, if you go to John chapter 11 and the resurrection of Lazarus, I love to read that story and imagine what would it have been like to be standing right next to Jesus when he said those words, you know, Lazarus, come forth. What would it be like to be standing in front of Jesus, looking at him, but then looking at all of the people that were standing there? You know, and Jesus says the words, Lazarus, come forth. And yet, you know, he wouldn't have sort of suddenly appeared. You know, I've tried it with Hannah. Hannah, it's time to get up. And I hear a bit of a groan and, and maybe about 15 minutes later, she'll appear through the door. Now, Lazarus has been dead. You know, he's not just got to wake up. He was dead. And he's got to maybe sort of unwrap himself a bit because he's all wound up in grave clothes. You know, everyone's standing there, and what would their faces be like? Would they be believing? Would they be doubting? Would they be whispering to one another? What would it be like if you were right there? So let's go back to Genesis chapter 2. What would it be like if you could be right there, day 6? All of the other creation has been created. Day 6 is the creation of man, and you are watching everything that's unfolding. I mean, it's an amazing passage. Is it Genesis 2, verse 7? We're told what happens. First of all, that Father comes along. You know, up to that point, creation has been somewhat impersonal. What I mean by that is, what did God do? He spoke. He said, let there be light, and there was light. It's almost as though he did it from a distance. But now what I imagine he kind of rolls up his sleeves. Maybe he rolls up his trouser legs as well, because he's got to kneel down in the dirt, and he gets his hands dirty. He gets personally involved in the creation process. Now, you know my daughter Hannah. Hannah's an artist, and she's very modest, but she's actually, I'm her dad, so I'm allowed to boast about her a bit, right? Yeah. Yeah. She's actually a brilliant artist. And sometimes when I ask her how she did something or other, she said to me, I don't really know how I can do it. I just can. But this is what I've noticed about artists. I remember one time Nia and I were walking along beside the Seine in Paris, the river, and we went up on one of the bridges, and there was an artist. I think he was painting Notre Dame, and he was totally lost in the creative process, looking at the cathedral, looking at the canvas. There were people all around him watching, but it was as though they weren't really there. He was lost in the picture. He was lost in the image that was in his heart. He was lost in the colors and the shades. He was totally absorbed. It was like he'd left this world and gone into another world of creativity. What do you see here? We're talking about the artist of all artists, the source of creativity. Here comes Father. The scripture says in Isaiah chapter 64, it says, "He is the potter and we are the clay." Do you know what that? We had a song about that when I was a child. What does it say? We are the clay, you are the potter. We are all the work of your hands. Do you know what it says immediately before that? It says, you are our Father. We are the clay, you are the potter. We are all the work of your hands. You see, I imagine Father leaning down and he begins to form and to shape and to mold, and he is the artist of all artists. You know, he's created the giraffe. I mean, I imagine the angels looking when he created the giraffe and thinking, what is that? Long legs, and what's that long? You know, and then we've got, of course, the elephants. They must have been mightily amused by that. But I imagine the angels looking on as he creates Adam and thinking, what's he doing now? Why is he kneeling? Why is he getting personally involved? Why? Because he's creating a self-portrait. He's creating the image of himself. He forms and he shapes and he molds. I imagine even that he could put his hands right inside Adam, maybe form his heart, his mind, maybe even his personality. Those unique idiosyncrasies that would make him him. And he's done all of that. And what does he do next? Tim's been looking forward to this bit. What does he do next? Say, live! What does he do? He breathes life into his nostrils. Just briefly, just look at the person. Look at a person sitting next to you. Just look at a person. Make eye contact. Would you like them to breathe life into your nostrils? Would you feel comfortable with that? That's incredibly intimate, isn't it? That's incredibly intimate. And so here comes Father. Yeah, see, he's smiling. Tim, there's one thing that I've discovered about kissing. This is just a little bit of advice. It's always better with eyes closed. Have you noticed that? How when you kind of lean forward to kiss and then and you close your, you get, you know, 90% and then you close your eyes to savor the moment. So, you know, isn't it amazing that, I mean, Father could have just laid a hand and said, you know, live. But he leans down and eyes closed and and he kisses Adam. Isn't it interesting that Judas betrayed Jesus with a kiss? He kisses him. He breathes of himself, of his life, into Adam. And I don't know exactly what happens, but I assume that Adam was a fully grown man. And whether he sort of he takes a sudden breath, or whether he begins to breathe gently and then gradually opens his eyes, and what's the very first thing that he sees? Yeah, the face of his father. You know, I remember when Hannah was born, and Nia, it's a whole other story, Nia nearly died giving birth to Hannah. And so as a result, Hannah was very quickly passed to me. And I was quite distressed by everything that was happening to Nia, and it had been going on for 40-something hours at that point. So in my exhaustion, I left Nia with the doctor and the nurses, and I stepped outside of the curtain and I sat down with Hannah and held her in my hands and looked into her eyes. And you know, you can look at a newborn baby and instantly see, can't you, that there's this unique individual personality right there, kind of blinking sometimes, aren't they? They're kind of like, you know, what happened to me and where am I? And I looked down into her face and said, I'm your dad. And
We've so been looking forward to you coming. We've been praying for you and singing over you. You are so welcome. You're so welcome. And there's eye contact. You know how far babies can see? They can see about 12 inches. It's the distance from their mother's breast to their mother's eyes. They can only focus at that distance when they're born, because babies are created for eye contact. They're created so that there can be a connection heart to heart, that love can pour from a mother's heart into the heart as of a little baby, even as that baby is being comforted at its mother's breast. And I imagine Father leaning over and what do you think, what question, as you know, he opens his eyes, he sees this face, what's the first question that Adam asks? Who are you? Yeah, who are you? And the second question? Who am I? You know, wherever I ask that, it's always the same answer. Do you know why it's always the same answer? Because you'll never answer the second question until you first answer the first question. Because until your heart knows who your real father is, you'll always be living as an orphan. You'll always be living as an orphan. You can do all the personality tests in the world. You'll never know who you really are until you first discover who your father is. So here is love pouring in. And of course, Eve is created. There she is. And they are having the honeymoon of all honeymoons, right? They are living not just in a perfect environment, but they're living in saturated by perfect love. If you were to ask Adam, tell me about rejection, he wouldn't know what to say. What's that? If you were to ask him about envy or pain or even death, he'd just stare blankly at you. Why? Because they never experienced any of these things. In fact, if you were to ask them, what is perfect peace? They wouldn't be able to tell you that either. Why? Because perfect peace is all they ever experienced, and they had nothing to contrast it with. Perfect peace, perfect acceptance. You see, from the moment they were created, all they ever experienced was perfect love, perfect affirmation, perfect approval, perfect acceptance. They were really living in a truly wonderful environment. Thank you, my friend. Have you ever been kissed by a man before? No, there we go. First time. There's a first time for everything. The preacher kissed Tim in the service. There we go. There's a bit of controversy. My best friend Das and I, you know, take this or leave it. Das is a very, very dear friend of mine. He's a Tamil Indian. And one time we were in an airport. I think it was Mumbai Airport in India, and we'd been doing a school there a number of years ago, and we were just celebrating everything that God had done in the school and talking about what a wonderful week it had been. And we were on different planes going to the same destination. And we stood up to go to our various gates. And I looked at Das. And Das is really, really dark. I mean, very, very dark skinned. And I looked at Das, like our brother here. I looked at Das and he looked at me. And just the natural thing to do as we said goodbye was just to lean across and kiss him. I don't know why I did it. I just did it. And as I did it, I looked behind me and there was this Indian guy standing looking at us, and his eyes were like saucers, you know. He's just looking at this very white guy and this very, you know, it wasn't like a long passionate kiss or just a, I appreciate you, brother. I mean, it's biblical, right? Greet one another with a holy kiss. So we just did it. But You know, there are natural expressions of affection that as orphans we know nothing about. The freedom to truly love one another and to express that love and affection to one another. So Adam and the woman are living in this idyllic environment, and then one day, Genesis chapter 3, Lucifer comes into the garden and he sets a trap. He sets a trap. You see, the thing about traps is that traps don't look like traps. When you set a trap, you make it look like the opposite of a trap. Not something unpleasant, but something that is attractive, something that is desirable, something that you would want. You disguise it, and you know, maybe you dig a hole, and in the bottom of the hole are spikes or something, and then you put branches over the top, and then you put leaves and a little bit of dirt, and then you put maybe a piece of meat or a piece of cheese or whatever it is in the middle of the trap, and then you don't put a sign up that says trap. You've camouflaged it. You've disguised it. And what is it that Lucifer comes into the garden and says? He says, if you eat of this fruit, you can be like God. So who here has ever said, I want to be like Jesus? Anyone ever said that? Anyone never said it? Anyone never thought that? I really like to be like Jesus. Anyone? Yes? Never? Anyone never said that or thought it? That means that we would all be vulnerable to the same temptation, right? If someone came to you and said, look, all you need to do is eat this instant Jesification. You know, it's the red pill or the blue pill. Which one would you like? You can be instantly like Jesus. You see, when you love someone, you think about a parent, when you love your father or your mother, or when you love your grandparents, there's something in you, isn't there, that longs to emulate them, that longs to be like them. Why? Because you love them. And the man and the woman, they longed to be like God. Now, here is someone saying, you can be like God. All you need to do is this. And they didn't see the trap. Now, it's important to say here as well that it says in the scripture, let's turn to it, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6. It says, when the woman saw the fruit of the tree was good for food, pleasing to the eye, and desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. And she gave some to her husband who was with her. And the Hebrew there literally means who was at her elbow. Who was at her elbow. In other words, he was standing listening to the whole conversation. He was standing listening to the whole conversation. He wasn't over the other side of the garden, tending his tomatoes or his prized cucumber. He was listening to exactly everything that was said, and he didn't interrupt, he didn't interfere, he didn't protect Eve. In fact, she's not called Eve until later in chapter 3. Up until the latter part of chapter 3, they only had one name, and that name was Adam. We celebrate that in marriage by a husband giving their name to a wife to symbolize the oneness. If anything, Adam was more culpable because Eve wasn't even there when the instruction about not eating from the tree was given. It's important to mention that. So she takes of the fruit and she eats, and we know how the story unfolds. But what I want to do is jump towards the end of chapter 3 and what happens there. Good. The end of chapter 3 and verse 20. So here we have it. Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. We all know the stories. She took and she ate, she gave some to her husband. Again, when Eve took and ate, what happened? Nothing, right? It was only when she took and gave some also to her husband and that Adam ate that their eyes were opened. Up to that point, they'd been so one they couldn't even sin separately. And then what happens when God comes into the garden and said, you know, did you take of that fruit and eat and of that which I told you not to eat? What does Adam say? It was the woman that you gave. It was her fault and it was your fault. C.S. Lewis says it was like there was a sword that came between the sexes in that moment. You imagine the woman turning and looking at the man and saying, "What are you talking about? You were right there. You did exactly what I did. Why, you know, why are you pointing the finger at me?" The trust was broken. And then they had to face the consequences of their actions. So let's go back to the end of chapter 3. You see, it can look kind of harsh when we read this. Right at the end it says, after he had driven them from the garden. After he had driven them from the garden. But really he only had two choices. He only had two choices, and this was the lesser worst or the lesser bad choice. He had one choice. He could either let them live forever in perpetually in their brokenness and their sin, or he could drive them out of the garden. In some ways, I think if I can use the example of cancer. You know, probably many of us have known people that have passed away from cancer. We probably all come across somebody in our lives where that has happened. My own stepfather died of pancreatic cancer. And let's just say that you know somebody like this and you have a drug that you can give them that will keep them alive, but it won't heal the cancer. In fact, the cancer will continue to grip their body and twist and destroy their body. But as long as they keep eating the medication you give, they could potentially live forever. It's a little bit like Gollum in The Lord of the Rings. If you've seen that movie or read the books, Gollum has this ring that can make him live forever, but the ring is innately evil and destroys him, turns him into this twisted, broken person. And you see, the heart of our Father sees this and says, I can't leave them this way. We can't allow them to remain in the garden in this broken condition perpetually eating, perpetually being destroyed, becoming in this downward spiral or cycle of brokenness. We can't do that. We have to drive them out. What was it like for them? Again, put yourself in the story. What would it have been like? All you've ever known is perfect love. All you've ever known is perfect peace and acceptance, the comfort of God flowing to you all of the time. And now the one who has loved you is driving you out. I say you can measure the pain of a broken relationship in two ways. One is this: has your heart ever been broken before? Has your heart ever been broken before? The first time your heart is broken, it's so painful because you've never given your heart to somebody in that way before. You've never felt those emotions before. And now this person that you've given your heart to is throwing it on the ground and stomping on it. All they'd ever known was perfect love. All they'd ever known was the one who is love itself. You see, the other way you can define the depth of the pain is the depth of the relationship. You know, if you meet someone on the train and you have a casual conversation, and at the end of that conversation you decide, well, we're not really compatible, I don't think I'll talk to that person again. It's not a major loss, is it? You just avoid them on the platform and get on a different carriage on the next day. And probably they're thinking the same thing anyway. But when a marriage breaks up, that's a whole different level of pain, isn't it? The person that knows you perhaps better than anybody else in this world is saying, I don't want a relationship with you anymore. That's pain. So once again, here are the man and the woman, Adam and Eve, and the relationship that is being broken is the deepest love of all. The one who is love, the source of love. What must have their pain been like? I imagine them being utterly broken, feeling probably like utter failures. You know, not only have they failed God, but their relationship has been broken through blaming one another. God's driving them out of the garden. I wonder even if he had to drive them because they were in such pain and brokenness that they couldn't leave under their own strength and ability. But here's the thing. Father never stopped loving them. You see, his love doesn't come and go. His love isn't up here today and down there tomorrow. He consistently loves us. He has always loved us. Why? Because he is perfect love. He can do nothing else. Sin causes us to not receive that love. But he doesn't stop loving us. But if that's their pain, what about his pain? What was it like for him? This is really what we're coming to. What was it like for him to drive them from the garden? What were the words that were coming from his mouth as he did it? No, about 8 years ago now, I was in Myanmar, Burma, in Southeast Asia. And I was ministering to a young man. And he came from an area in Myanmar that was affected by a typhoon. Now, if I remember rightly, in this country it was on the news, because at that point the military junta that was controlling Myanmar wouldn't allow the Red Cross and the Red Crescent and other aid agencies to go into that area because it was largely people that were against the government. And so I was talking to this young man, and he was describing to me his experience. Because when this typhoon hit, and you're talking about 130, 140, 150 mile an hour winds, absolutely torrential rain, flooding, he was trying to rescue his wife and two children. He and another man had found a large canoe, and he was standing on the front of the canoe on the bow, and the other man was standing on the stern of the canoe. Their wives and children were in the middle of the boat, and he had a long pole that he managed to grab, and he was using the pole to push the canoe along, and they were trying to get to a hill that was nearby that would allow them to literally walk up the hill out of these raging floodwaters. These are floodwaters from where the river broke its bank, so they're not like just like a lake or a pond. These are raging waters. And he described how, you know, he's standing on the boat, 100, 120, 30, 40, 50 mile an hour winds. He's trying to do everything that he can to rescue his wife and children. But even though they had buckets, this canoe was filling up with water faster than they could bail the water out of the canoe, until ultimately this whole canoe was waterlogged. And he described in great detail how he stood on the front of this boat and he watched the boat capsize and saw his wife and two young children thrown into the water and disappear under the water as he himself was also falling in. And that was the last time that he ever saw them. How he searched for 3 days after the typhoon subsided, just hoping that he could find their bodies, but he couldn't even find the bodies of his wife and his children. As he described this to me, and he did so with tears streaming down his face and struggling to find words, he got to the point where he described their deaths, and something came out of him that was almost like a wild animal, a heart cry of pain. And then he literally doubled over and just began to wail and wail and wail and wail. I wonder if his story begins to describe something of the heart of God as he drove the man and the woman from the garden. Because undoubtedly he would have been able to see the consequences of their actions and of what was happening. He knew that Lucifer would take advantage and deceive them. You see, when he drove Adam and Eve from the garden, we were all in Adam and Eve. We were all in them. And I can hear Father saying, as I said earlier, those words reverberating down through the years, down through salvation history. I will not leave you this way. This is not the end. This has to happen right now. But I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. I'm not going to leave you in this place. I'm not going to leave you feeling abandoned. I'm not going to leave you feeling alone. I'm not going to leave you feeling discriminated against. I'm not going to leave you feeling rejected. I will come to you. I will come to you. See, I imagine as he drove them from the garden that he would have been able to see every war, all of the destruction that we would rain down on one another, that he would have been able to see every broken family, every rejected child, every child that would be sexually abused, every broken relationship, how disease would kill and destroy, how civil war in Yemen would kill tens of thousands of young children and babies, destroy families. That he would be able to see all of that. And yet the cry of his heart is this: I will not leave you the way that you are. Whatever your circumstances are here today, whatever it is that you're struggling with, whatever it is that you're going through, even as we've heard earlier this evening, I'm not going to leave you on your own. I'm not going to abandon you. I am taking the initiative. I am coming to you. I will not leave you as an orphan. Why? Because I am your father. I am your father. I am coming to you. You see, the greatest issue that we face in this world, the greatest challenge that we face is not sin, it's the condition of our heart. Because we've all been living in the orphanage. We've all believed lies about who we are and how we should live. We'd all believe the lies that we don't have a father who loves us. And so we've had to take matters into our own hands. But Father is here today and saying to every single one of us, even through the words of Jesus, I'm not going to leave you in your current circumstances. I am coming to you. You see, this is the reality. If orphan-heartedness is the root of every problem that we face in this world, every problem. Probably some of you, many of you maybe, have been involved in counseling ministry. And you've counseled people and you've advised people only to see them go back to the same habits and the same brokenness and the same problems that they were in before. And you've wondered, what's the solution? When will this person ever get free? When will this person break out of this particular cycle? Well, if orphan-heartedness is the root of every problem in this world, then the love of God is the solution to every problem in this world. Now, sometimes people come to us and they'll say, it sounds like you're saying that love is the solution to everything. And the answer is absolutely. But not human love, not our capacity to love, but his capacity to love. St. Augustine said this, the whole Bible does nothing but tell of the love of God. Raniero Cantamalesa says this, he's the preacher to the Pope, this is the message that supports and explains all other messages. The love of God is the answer to all the whys in the Bible. The why of creation, the why of the incarnation, the why of redemption. If the written word of the Bible could be changed into a spoken word and become one single voice, this voice more powerful than the roaring sea would cry out, the Father loves you. The Father loves you. What I see in my own heart is that my heart's on a journey back to the garden, a journey back to the love of God. His love is not just theology, it's reality. And he's calling us back to that place. He's calling us out of orphan-heartedness into sonship, to live as his sons and as his daughters. And as we do, all of that other stuff begins to fall away like old clothes. Let's pray. Thank you, Father. Hear Father saying to you this evening, hear him calling you. I'll not leave you as an orphan. Whatever your circumstances today, whatever the situation at home, at work, whatever the situation with your health, in family, whatever it is that you're struggling with, whatever it is that you need at this time, Father's saying to each one of us this evening, I'm not going to leave you in those circumstances. I am coming to you. I'm coming to you. There's nothing you have to say. There's nothing you have to do. There's nothing you have to become. I'm your Father. And I'm the one taking the initiative. I'm the one moving towards you and drawing you home. And drawing you home. Father, thank you. Thank you. Thank you that you are the great initiator. For God so loved the world, he sent his only begotten Son. Thank you for sending your Son that we could come home. That we could come home. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name. Amen.